Turn please in the word of the Lord to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Our text is found in verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I haven't been to the doctors in the United States of America as yet. Well, I have visited the ER, but I haven't been to the local general practitioner, as we would call them. But back in the United Kingdom, when you were sitting in the waiting room, there would be all kinds of posters upon the wall. And invariably, one of them would say something like this: donate blood, give life. Or save lives, give blood. Now, as soon as we see such posters as that, we recognize its significance. We know the importance of blood. We know that we cannot live without blood. Indeed, medical advances and scientific knowledge is able to tell us that blood carries oxygen and nutrients around our bodies. It facilitates the process of metabolism, and then all the waste products of that metabolism, like carbon dioxide and various other chemicals, they are then taken to organs that process the waste, and thus we continue to live and move and have our being. Well, we know that by way of scientific advance, but the people in biblical times didn't know that. But they knew enough to link life and blood. And God affirms that link throughout the scriptures and sets it at the very center of our salvation. Children, if I were to take you back into Egypt and ask you, how are you going to be spared the avenging angel of death? You would tell me, I hope, that you need to take the blood and apply it to the two doorposts and lintels of your house, and when God sees the blood, death will not come to your door. The children of Israel were redeemed by blood. God takes them into the wilderness of Sinai, and there he gives to them his law. And in that law there were various blood rituals of sacrifice. But if you turn to Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11, he summarizes the theology of blood in these words, Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So what God is saying there is, life is bound up in the blood. When you see blood poured out, you are to think, life given up in death. And that life given up in death is going to be for a covering for your guilt. They knew, you see, the wages of sin was death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Here's the answer to that sin: the blood shedding, the life of another poured out in death. That theology of blood continues through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But ultimately, it culminates in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus gives his blood to save our lives. On the cross, blood is coming down his face from a crown of thorns. A spear is thrust into his side. Nails are hammered into his wrists and his ankles. Prior to that, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweats great drops of blood. It's telling you this: Jesus is pouring out his life in order that he might save us from sin and from death and from hell. Well, all of this in various ways connects to our text this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Where the writer is telling us that there's a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. that we in the New Covenant, we don't go to Sinai the way the people were brought there when God was giving them the law. But rather, if you read from verse 22, ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all men, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. He tells us that the blood of Jesus speaks. It's a strange thing, isn't it, children? Have you ever heard blood speak? God says, this blood speaks. So with the help of the Lord today, what we want to do is listen to that blood and learn what it says. Our theme then, with God's help, is speaking blood. Consider with me, first of all, that Jesus' blood is better blood. Isn't that what our text tells us? And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. Speaketh better things than that of Abel's. Well, if you know anything about the book of Hebrews, that word better will not be a surprise to you, because really that's what the whole of the book of Hebrews is about. Christ is better. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, Christ is better than the angels. Chapter 3, Christ is better than Moses. Chapter 5 through 7, Christ is better than all of the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood. Chapter 8 to 10, the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Why? Because Jesus is the mediator of that covenant. And Jesus is the one who has shed his blood. And so in our text, we see that alluded to in this phrase, the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. How then is Jesus' blood better blood? Well, first of all, it's better than the blood of animals. It's better than the blood of animals. As I've just said, from chapter 8 through 10, that is the point that Paul is making here in the book of Hebrews. He's contrasting the old covenant and all of the ceremonies and sacrifices of that epoch, where the blood of bulls and goats was shed for an atonement or a covering from sin. And he's saying something different has now happened. The new covenant is better. It's better. It's better so that the old covenant has passed away, because everything in that has been fulfilled by what Jesus has come to do. Now this phrase, the blood of sprinkling, if you had been a Hebrew that this book was being written to, that would immediately strike a chord with you. The blood of sprinkling. The mediator of the new covenant. And it would have taken you back to the old covenant. And you would have known, as a faithful Jew, that the old covenant was ratified with the blood of sprinkling. So God brings his people to Mount Sinai. He speaks in chapter 20. He then gives Moses the written law. And at the end of that, there's the book of the covenant. And we're told that an animal was slain, and the blood was taken, and the covenant was ratified with the blood of sprinkling. It was sprinkled upon the book, and it was sprinkled upon the people. So there you have the blood of sprinkling in the old covenant, the blood of an animal. But now we have the new covenant, and we have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that old covenant sprinkling is pointing forward to that. But what the book of Hebrews tells us is that Jesus, as our great high priest, has taken this blood of sprinkling, and he has gone into the holy place, and he has presented it unto God on the behalf of his people. If you look at chapter 9, verse 12, you'll see that. Chapter 9. Verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. All of that blood of sprinkling in the old covenant, it was powerless to take away our sins. But Jesus comes, and he offers himself once and obtains forever the eternal redemption of sinners. Now you might ask the question, did that blood speak in the Old Testament? Could you say that the Old Testament blood of sprinkling spoke? Well, of course you could, but it spoke in this way, that it pointed unto this better blood that was to come. And now Jesus has shed that blood. It's not pointing us forward anymore. It's crying, it is finished. There's no more sacrifice for sins to be made. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen again. Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 10, verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Jesus is coming to do everything that those things could not come. And all of their power and efficacy was to tell the Old Testament worshipper, look ahead, look to the Lamb. And so our Lord Jesus Christ's blood is better than the blood of animals. But Jesus' blood is better blood in this, that it is also better than Abel's blood. Isn't that what our text tells us particularly? Hebrews 12, verse 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." My children, do you know who Abel was? I hope you do. He had a brother called Cain. He was the second born son of Adam and Eve. And with his brother Cain, they brought an offering to the Lord one day. And Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, a vegetable offering. And Abel brought off the flock that he tended. And in this book, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, we're told that God accepted Abel's offering, but he did not accept Cain's. Hebrews 11 verse 4, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh." Now why was it that God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's? Well, the answer given in chapter 11 is that Abel offered his offering in faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. But if he offered it in faith, he must also have had a pattern. He must have known what God required. It's not as if they decided one day, hey, this is a great idea, let's bring an offering unto the Lord. This has been already happening. He would have seen Adam, his father, bring an offering unto the Lord, as Cain would. But it seems Abel is the one who lays hold to what God requires by faith, and then brings that requirement to God by faith. Or Abel does that, whereas Cain doesn't. But something else, and it's implicit here, in that Abel brings an offering of his flock, there must have been death, and there must have been blood. So many years after that, in the days of Moses, we get the theology of blood summarized. The blood I give you for an atonement, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. But there it is, in seed, way back, in the opening chapters of your Bible. Abel's offering was offered in faith, and Abel's offering must have involved blood. And Cain, his brother, is sent into a jealous rage so that he murders Abel. And God, in Genesis chapter 4, comes to Cain and he says this, "Where's your brother?" And Cain tries to deflect the question the way you and I do all the time. How do I know? I'm not my brother's keeper. And God says to him, Cain, your brother's blood crieth out from the ground. It was speaking blood, wasn't it? It was speaking blood. But are you listening? What is the blood of Abel saying? It's crying unto God for justice. It's pleading unto God for vengeance. The kind of justice that you would like if you looked at your family and one of your children was wickedly murdered. You would be crying out in the courtroom for justice, wouldn't you? There's the blood of Abel. And it's crying out, Cain, you are condemned. Cain, you are under the wrath and curse of God for your sin. There's a penalty, and it has to be paid. Very well, you say, that's very interesting historically. What has Cain got to do with me? Well, I want to take you on a road directly from Cain to you. You say, well, I never murdered my brother, and I certainly didn't murder Abel. What has this sin got to do with me? Everything. Because his sin, Cain's sin, which demanded its own penalty, was also itself a penalty. You're scratching your head. What do I mean by that? Brethren, this is the first human death. This sin, which demanded its own penalty, was itself a penalty. God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of that tree. In the day that you eat of that tree, you're going to die. They ate of the tree, the sentence of death is passed. So yes, spiritual death is a reality, and physical death has begun. They're descending to the grave. But who's the first person who dies? Abel! At the hand of his brother. It's not an accident, it's not a war, it's a murder. The wages of sin is death. And we move from chapter 3 of Genesis into chapter 4 of Genesis, and God seals his word. No, we didn't kill Abel, but we did sin in Adam. And every single one of us here today has the blood of that sin upon our hands. And so our sin, just like Abel's blood, cries the same thing unto God. It's asking God for justice. It's pleading before God for vengeance. Your sin. Cries unto God like the sin of Sodom. And God's answer in justice to you is, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You remember in the Old Testament law, if somebody killed another, even in manslaughter, the blood was shed. What was he to do? God says, I'm going to appoint 6 cities of refuge. And you better run for your life. Because that blood is crying out for justice. And the avenger of blood will be set hard upon your tail. Flee for your life. If the Lord has given you ears to hear this morning, that's what Abel's blood is speaking. That's what it's saying to you. Sinners under the wrath and curse of God for sin are going to meet God in his justice. And they are going to die eternally unless they've got an answer to the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood is better blood. It's better than the blood of animals is better than the blood of Abel's. Well, that brings us secondly to Jesus' blood is speaking blood. Jesus' blood is speaking blood. I trust you agree with me that Abel's blood is the herald of bad news for us. But in verse 24, Jesus' blood is trumpeting good news to us. Because here we're told that Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, has blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. Well then, what does the blood of Jesus say? Let's consider it in two ways. The first is that the blood of Jesus speaks to God for us. The blood of Jesus speaks to God for us. And you should be everlastingly thankful for that, because if you are left to speak to God for yourself, the Bible tells you you are going to be terror-stricken and tongue-tied. Turn in your Bible, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 3, where you'll see this. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. You get all these proud people who have these ideas that when they're going to stand before God, they're going to tell God what they think of him. You know, my life was so hard. You know, why was my life so hard? Do you expect me to believe in you? I'm going to give God a what for when I stand in his presence. But they're wrong. Romans chapter 3 verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. That's how people are going to fare in the presence of God. Their mouth is going to be stopped, and they will be permitted to open one word. Guilty. Guilty. But when the blood of Jesus Christ speaks to God on our behalf, it speaks to God concerning the appeasement of his wrath. So Paul continues in Romans chapter 3 to tell us that we're justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But in verse 25, we're told of Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. You see that? A propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now I'm saying that Jesus' blood speaks to God on our behalf. You say, what has this got to do with blood speaking to God? Well, it's there in that word propitiation, which many modern versions of the Bible actually change. They think it's too hard to understand that big word. Nobody knows what it means anymore. But if you take it out, you lose this point. Because to propitiate means to appease God's wrath. To expiate means to take away our sins. But they're two different things. So when we are told here that God has set forth Jesus to be a propitiation through faith, he's one who's going to bear away the wrath of God. And so the blood of Jesus Christ speaks to God on our behalf. So our sin calls for justice and condemnation. And God, in a sense, unsheathes the sword of his wrath against that sin. And Christ stands in the breach. And the Father sheathes that sword of vengeance in the body and soul of the Son, in order that his wrath might be turned away from all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his anger is not turned away from you. His arm is stretched out still, and it will be so for all of God's eternity if you don't flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Jesus Christ, the sword of divine vengeance sleeps for everyone who believes, because the blood speaks to God on our behalf. It says something else to God for us. It says heaven is won. Heaven is won. Abel's blood cried out to God for vengeance, and God came down, and then God cast Cain out to live as a fugitive in the earth. It's an image of being cast out of the presence of God. Then Jesus comes, and Jesus sheds his blood and makes peace and brings us into the presence of God. Heaven is opened for us because of Christ. That's why we sang in Psalm 24 that question, which is very searching: who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, says David, the man who has a clean heart. Do you have a clean heart? The man who has clean hands. Do you have clean hands? Here we are outside of Jesus Christ. Is there any one of us who's going to scale this holy hill? The answer is no. But the wonder of heaven is that someone begins to ascend. Who is he? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gates are called to lift up their heads at this wonder. But you need to ask, how is Jesus ascending that holy hill? And the wrong answer is that, well, he's God. He's God, and, well, of course he can ascend the holy hill. Yes, he's God, but he's the God-man Redeemer who came to take our place on earth. And the only way he is getting back to heaven is upon the ground of his own finished work. We forget that. He places himself under the law. He brings himself under the curse. Hypothetically, if we could put it, suppose Jesus sinned. Could he ascend that holy hill? No. Never. But he lives for us. He dies for us. And upon the ground of his own obedience and merit, as the head of his people, now he ascends into heaven, and his blood speaks to God, and God says, throw the gates of heaven open! Because now there's a man who has entitlement to walk through these gates. His blood speaks to God on our behalf. It says, heaven is open. It says, let everyone who is united to me by faith stand where I stand and reign where I reign forever. Jesus' blood speaks to God for us. But Jesus' blood speaks to us for God. Jesus' blood speaks to us for God. What does it say? It says far too much for me to treat in one sermon. But I'm going to offer you four things here. And then when we come to the table, God willing, we'll consider two more. The first thing Jesus' blood says to us for God is that you are justified. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are these people that Paul is writing this to? Well, he goes on to describe them in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks to you on God's behalf and says, believer, you are justified. Before you were condemned, but now you stand in the opposite condition to that. Now you were declared to be right before God in terms of his law, and justice has nothing to claim upon you. even though you are here described in verse 6, no strength, ungodly sinners. Christ's blood speaks in the court of heaven. You need to hear the voice of Christ's blood to your soul this morning. You need to hear it upon your heart. Let's go back to Egypt, children. Remember, we were there and the avenging angel is passing through and death and condemnation is threatened. And you're sitting there in that house. What's your hope? What's your hope? What's the silent conversation that's going on within your heart? You're saying, well, God says, if we apply the blood, he'll pass over. God says, if he sees the blood, he'll pass over. And that kind of silent conversation ought to be going on in your heart this morning. When you hear the voice of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's saying, no condemnation now, no condemnation forever. Because you are justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to you for God, and it tells you you are redeemed. You are redeemed. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 19. We are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a lamb slain without blemish and without spot. Justification tells you you were before condemned, but now you were justified. Redemption tells you you were before in bondage, but now you have been released by the payment of a ransom. So we're sitting there in Egypt, children. And the blood is upon the doorpost and the lintels of the house. And the angel of death goes through and the cry of the Egyptians is raised. And then they say, get out. Get out. And God takes you from Egypt. And he brings you through the Red Sea in order that you might serve him and worship him all the days of your life. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ says to you this morning. You were in bondage to sin, but Jesus Christ has rescued you. You were a slave, but the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the slave market, pays the price of your redemption in his blood, and frees you to serve him forever. What are these words? What do they mean to you? I say justified. I say redeemed. How does it affect your heart? We ought to be full of joy and gladness. We ought to, like Psalm 107, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Jesus' blood also speaks to you for God in that it says you are purchased. You are justified. You are redeemed. You are purchased. Redeemed at that great price. But when somebody purchases something, that thing then becomes his possession. Doesn't it? So you say, praise God, I am redeemed. But there's another voice in that which says, yes, you are mine. You are mine. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. Now, to the ungodly person, this idea of being possessed and owned by Jesus Christ is particularly offensive, but it delights the soul of a Christian. The story is told of a young slave girl. And she was there in the market, and a wealthy man saw her and took pity upon her. And he asked what price would be paid for her. He paid the price. He took the young slave girl by the hand, and he said to her, I've bought you, you're now free. She said to the man, free, sir,
What does that mean?
He says you're free to go anywhere, and you're free to make your course in life and do anything. She said to the man, I'm free to go anywhere. He said, yes. She says, then I choose to go with you. That's the answer of the Christian heart. I have been freed in order that I might go with the one who has freed me. We hold to the Westminster standards, but imagine you're Dutch. You would hold to the three forms of unity. The first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is beautiful. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own. That's where it begins. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Is that the way you would begin an answer to that question? What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own? It means whether you're in poverty or sickness, whether you're in the depths of affliction, or whether you live in wealth and luxury and comfort, it doesn't change this fact. I am Christ's. And if I pass through the waters, he is with me. If I pass through the flames, I will not be burned. Why? Fear not, O Jacob. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Brethren, that is what the blood of Jesus Christ is speaking to your soul this morning. You're justified. You're redeemed. You're purchased. And fourthly, you have cleansing. You have cleansing. Now you have it in your justification. You're pardoned all of your sins once and for all and forever. But then it gets complicated because you're still a sinner. And you continue to sin. And you can't have a new nature and then be blasé and casual about the fact that you sin. You still sin in the Christian life, and God still hates sin. And therefore you feel defiled in your conscience. And so the blood of Jesus Christ continues to speak. And what does it say? Confess your sins. And God will be faithful and just to forgive you your sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing you from all unrighteousness. Brethren, that is the only reason that we can prepare our hearts to come to the table of the Lord with any hope. What do you expect to see when you look into your heart? If you expect to see perfection, you're in trouble. But if you expect to see sin and then you see it, what do? You listen to the blood. And the blood of Jesus Christ says, bring your sins in confession, because I have opened a fountain for people like you. Wash. Wash and make yourself whole. So we started in the doctor's waiting room, and there was a poster, and it said, give love, give blood, save lives. And when we look at our text, it reminds us in a far more profound way that Jesus has given his blood in order that he might save our lives. And when we come to this table, remember that this blood speaks to you and for you, and it doesn't cry for vengeance. it says peace. Peace. May God bless His word to all of our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. Everlasting God, our Father, we're thankful for Thy truth. Give us ears to hear the voice of the blood, the voice of our own blood guiltiness and our sin that cries for vengeance, but yet that louder voice that comes from Calvary that reminds us that Jesus Christ is bearing the sins of His people, that God's wrath is pacified in the offering of Christ, that His people are justified and redeemed and purchased, and that we have cleansing. Lord, if anything, the blood of Christ tells us how much we need the blood of Christ. We pray as we sit around the table that You would confirm all of these things in this sealing ordinance that You've given, that we might by faith feast our souls upon the body and blood of our Lord, and that we might find that renewed strength, that increased faith, that we would go forth to live a life which is in agreement with all the things that we have considered. Help us, O Lord. Open the eyes of the blind who still stand in their own righteousness and are set to perish. We pray, Lord, that they might have ears to hear this blood today, even for the first time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing in Psalm 103 some of the benefits of Christ's blood to our souls. Psalm 103 from verse 8 to verse 13. The Lord our God is merciful and He is gracious, long-suffering and slow to wrath, in mercy plenteous. Goes on to tell us that He's not dealt with us according to our sins, but as far as east is distant from the west, so far hath He from us removed in His love all our iniquity. Psalm 103, verse 8 to 13, the tune is Kilmarnock, page 79.
La 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 la.
As far as east is distant.
come to that point of our service that we describe as the fencing off the table. What that means is we are describing who has a right to come to the table of the Lord. And you can define that in many ways. You can say, well, the Lord's people have the right to come to the table of the Lord, and that's true. But that's a bit like saying, well, I believe the Bible. And then you see all of the variety that exists around that. Well, what do you actually believe the Bible says? So you can define it broadly. You can say, well, the Lord's people can come to the Lord's table. But who are they? And the way I would describe it for you is those who are right with God through Jesus Christ, but also those who are right with his church. And oftentimes we leave out the last bit. You see, this is an ordinance to which you are admitted to through the God-appointed government in the church. And they have keys to admit, and they have keys to bar from the table. And so we are to be right with God, and we are also to be right with his church, in membership of his church, and not under discipline within his church. Very well, that begs another question. What does it mean to be right with God? What does it look like? Well, it means the things that we were speaking about there in the sermon are realities to you. That you understand that your own blood cries for vengeance because you're a sinner. And that your only hope of acceptance before God is the blood of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in him, your standing before God is complete. You're not trusting in your own works, whatever they be, for your acceptance before God. You've been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're living a life that accredits that Christian testimony and profession. If you turn to Psalm 119 and look there at one verse, verse 174, it gives us a mark of grace that describes those who are the Lord's people. Psalm 119, verse 174. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Now you see, that's a Christian. The Christian can say, I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord. Remember how David put it at the end of his life, and he considered God's covenant. And that covenant, of course, was God opening up salvation to him. And he says, although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and sure. This is all of my desire and all of my salvation. Can you say that? That God's covenant with you in Christ, Jesus shedding his blood as the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus marrying you to himself in a bond that will never be broken, can you say, this is all of my salvation? I love it. I long for it. That's the mark of a Christian. Well, if that's true of you, something else will be true of you. You will delight in his law. Because that's the way you hear his voice. That's the way God of the covenant speaks to you. And so as you live in this world, you're saying, I love God's salvation, but it impacts me so that I live in a way that I want to study the Word of God and know the Word of God in order that I might know him and obey him in this world. Those who come to the table are right with God through Christ. They're right with his church. They love God's salvation, and God's law is their delight.